Verse 15 of Judges 7. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Looking at the topic today, are we too big for God to use? Or from too many to very few? Let's bow before the Lord now. Heavenly Father, we pray for thy mercy, for thy help, for thine undertaking grace, and may it be that as we look into this passage in the Word of God today, another look at the life and ministry of Gideon, that thou will guide us, apply the Word to us, give us encouragement and enthusiasm, we pray, in the work of the Savior in this year 2019. We pray to thine honor, to thy glory, and for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. A French man by the name of Emile Cuvier shot to fame in the early part of the 20th century. He claimed back then that he had discovered and developed, if not almost perfected, an infallible method of healing. The basic philosophy ran like this. When you're sick, if you keep telling yourself that you are really getting better, you could quite literally talk yourself out of your illness. And so he was giving a phrase that, just a little phrase that you would repeat 20 times in a room, twice a day. It was this: every day in every way, I am getting better and better. Every day in every way, I am getting better and better. We'll not go the whole 20 times, but you'll get the gist of what you were meant to do. And he claimed that he had seen people cured of heart trouble, of ulcers, of bronchitis, of nervous trouble, and a multitude of other problems simply by following his method. Believe that you're getting better, and you will. You know what? Often you do. Emile Cuvier is just one of thousands of people in various walks of life who were convinced, just put a positive face on it, instill a strong sense of self-confidence within you, and that will take care of all of your difficulties. They will go down like those pins in a bowling alley. I used to receive, don't know about you, I'm sure you got them as well, leaflets through the post. And they were advertising mind power, urging me, see yourself in a new light. Sharpen your skills. Take control of your life. Unlock your hidden talents. Release your hidden strengths. And I thought, somebody somewhere is trying to tell me something. But the thing is, they must have given up, because I haven't had that kind of advertising literature for many, many years. But the basic philosophy, again, was coming in, see him kind of thing. If we believe we can, then we can. There's quite a bit of that goes into an athlete who's psyching himself up before some big contest. Maybe I'm going back for a number of you, but not going back far enough for some of you, when I think of Linford Christie. And he's there poised in the blocks, ready to go out of those blocks for a 100-meter race there. And his eyes are almost bulging out of his head because he is psyching himself up inside for the task ahead. Or the All Blacks rugby team with their haka before they go out to perform. Or a manager that gets his players in a little huddle and he gives an inspirational team talk before the game begins. Or a sales manager, and he brings in those that are going out to sell and he gives them a motivation seminar. Or an army commander, and he tries to persuade his men that this battle is so vital and that you have all the resources, every piece of equipment you need. You cannot possibly lose. You're outnumbering, or you're better than the forces you're counteracting. We can do it, boys. We've got the beating off them. Let's go get them. However, With all of this positive thinking, there are definite limitations. I'm amused by the little satirical poem that runs, "He tackled the thing that couldn't be done. With a will, he went right to it. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he found he couldn't do it." Quite simply, this motivational business does not always work. It's interesting to trace the method God uses when he sets about getting man and woman into service for him. And so we can have the Quees, the Churchills, the Pep Guardiolas, the Tim Collins of this world trying to prepare those that follow them by pumping up their self-confidence, strengthening their mind cells, stiffening their backbone. God uses a different method entirely. Far from building up our self-confidence, he strengthens our dependence upon him. When our Lord wants a man or a woman, a young person, to do something great for him, he doesn't come along with these huge dollops of self-confidence, but God-confidence. Judges 7 is one example of that, and what a clear and a classic example it really is. Because in this passage, in Judges chapter 7, God prepares Gideon for battle against the Midianites. But before the flag of victory is hoisted over the camp of Israel, much work had to be done. An immense amount of preparation had to be put in. And we're going to chart that preparation and tune into Gideon and Israel's schedule here as we work our way down Judges 7, verse 1 through to 15 to begin with. Notice faith in the crucible. Faith in the crucible. Verse 1 to 8. For the 8th consecutive year, this was becoming so repetitive. Those desert-dwelling bandits of the Midianites swept into the land of Israel at harvest time. This year, there were 135,000 of them, we learn from Judges, the next chapter, chapter 8 and the verse 10. They encamped in the valley of Jezreel, up in those strategic northern highlands of Israel, going towards the Galilee region. And they were saying, usual job. They expected to do what they had been doing for the past 7 years in a row. Strip the land. No fear of strong opposition. And then they'll turn and go back jubilantly to their own homes. Straightforward, simple. What could be easier? Sure, we've done it again and again before. But it wasn't going to be as easy this year. Because God had been working behind the scenes. He was raising up a man, Gideon. And he was preparing that man to lead Israel against the foes of Midian. And Gideon, empowered by the Spirit of God, he had called forth, mustered an army of 32,000 men, and had marched them out onto the hills of Gilboa. You'll read Gilead in verse 3. Picture the scene. Midian's up on the north, dropping onto the plain around the hills of Moreh. Between the two armies, there is a valley. In the valley flows the spring of Harod. That's the only water available to Gideon's men. To get down there to drink, that is quite an adventure in itself. A man out of the army of Gideon had to go forward in full view of the enemy. The lush growth of reeds and shrubs around the spring of Harod made an ambush a constant possibility, and getting your thirst quenched or even your face washed would have been a pretty daunting experience then. But from his vantage point across the valley, Gideon could probably see a large part of that Midianite army, and that was a terrifying sight. This army was formidable. Look at the description of it in verse 12 of Judges chapter 7. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. 135,000 men. Just for a little bit of context, the British Army, allied with the French, going over the top at the Battle of the Somme on the 1st of July 1916, on that day, 120,000 men across a 15-mile front. When forward into the jaws of the enemy, we have even more here, 135,000 men armed to the teeth. All that Gideon had was 32,000 men with virtually no weaponry. Slightly imbalanced, to say the least. I can only imagine his feelings. Lord, how are we going to do this? We don't stand a chance. There's not enough of us. We are too small. Little boy was wakened by a nightmare, 3 o'clock in the morning, called out, Daddy, Daddy. His father answered, What is it? I had a bad dream, said the boy. I'm scared. The father responded, Go back to sleep, son. It's only a dream, but I want you to come and be with me, the little boy cried. Daddy groaned, Just go back to sleep, son. God is with you. After a short silence, the boy shouted back, But I want somebody with skin on. On our journey of faith, we have bad dreams and nightmares at times and big hill difficulties that we come across. And we are scared and we cry out in the night and we want to hang on to somebody with skin on. But at a time when Gideon could not get enough skins, God speaks one of the most stunning sentences any man has ever heard. Judges 7 and 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Gideon, contrary to what you think, you have too many people. We're going to have to siphon down your army here because you're too large. Now, if never before, this was certainly a case of faith in the crucible. What a test this is going to be. God tests our faith for two basic reasons. To show us whether the faith is real or counterfeit. Because a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Faith is much, much more than most people imagine it to be. This kind of a warm, fuzzy, unidentifiable, indefinable feeling. It's more than that. It must be substantial, solid, anchored. So by this test, faith proves either real or counterfeit. And also he does it to strengthen our faith for the service that he sets before us. And the child of God will sometimes find, if not oftentimes find himself, brought through the valley of testing before God allows him to scale right up onto the mountain peak of victory and plant God's standard on the top of the mountain. We must get hold of this truth. And it rises up out of the middle of Judges 7 and 2. God is not interested in merely bringing victory to his people. He's anxious to teach us trust. Gary Inrig had said, and I think our experience backs up his observation, if our victories make us self-reliant? If our victories make us self-reliant, they are ultimately more disastrous than defeat. And we have learned this on occasions. And you know what? We'll be learning it again and again and again until we step foot onto the glory land. We trust in the Lord. He does great things for us. Growth comes. Progress is there. Expansion is known. All of this is seen. And then people come up to us and he thumps us on the back and he tells us, you're doing a good job. Keep it up. And that's all it takes. We stop. We look around us. We start congratulating ourselves. Oh, yes. Look at all I've done. And we siphon off the credit that is due to the Lord only. All too often, we're like King Uzziah. We're told about him in 2 Chronicles 26, 15 and 16. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense, not the king's job reserved for the priest. Who does he think he is? He'd grown way above his station. And that's what Judges 7:2 is all about, to stop boasting happening. Rising out of the throats of the Israelites once they had victory over the formidable force of the Midianites, and God just steps in and he cries, troop reduction. Let's have it now. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. A pompous young man received a medal at school. The person presenting it used very extravagant language and praised that student's accomplishments, and proud as a peacock, that young man came home and he repeated the words that had been spoken about him to his mum, and then he asked, how many great men are there in the world today anyway? The wise mother responded, one less than you think. I like to think of it this way. You cannot be too small for God's use, but you can be too big. If you want the credit for what God plans to do, then God will not use you. My glory, he says, Isaiah 42:8, will I not give to another. He doesn't want us to have the glory. He doesn't want to be any confusion about what we're doing and what he's doing. And that's why he reduces our resources. The implication being here, you cannot be too small for God to use you, but you can be too big. I look around me and see that God is working. And he's working where he is working, according to the pattern of 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. He's working in the lives of some naturally weak people. The world looks at them, no natural talents, no raw ability, no gifts, but God is using them to his glory. This is why they are small enough for God to use. I find Spurgeon's words very interesting. He said, there are many people who would not kill a mouse without publicizing it. Samson killed a lion and said nothing about it. Say much, he says, of what the Lord has done for you. Say little of what you have done for the Lord. Do not speak a self-glorifying sentence. We must understand that. And maybe we are bothered by the thought that we're not very significant. We're discouraged even to find that I don't have that many gifts. Praise God for that. Lift your eyes to him. He'll be more than pleased to use you in his service, for you're exactly the kind of person he delights to get a hold of. But if you sit there thinking, God, you know, was very fortunate to have somebody like me at his disposal, you know, a character like me to call on, a man of ability, a woman of natural talents, I can do this, that, the other thing, everything, in fact, you're heading for a big letdown. Look at the two tests God fashioned here that Gideon subjected his army to. There was the test of fearlessness. This one didn't pop out of the blue here. It had already been set. Way back before the conquest of the land of Canaan, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 to 4, and the verse 8, where God had said, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he which goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." So it was well established, this principle. If you're overcome by fear and crippled by that fear, get off the site where the battle is going to be fought. Because either fear will conquer faith and we'll quit, or faith will conquer fear and we'll be victorious. So when obstacle comes into our lives and the Lord brings the promise of my presence, my power for you, I'm with you, fighting for you, don't be afraid. But if we continue to be afraid, the Lord will not send us into the fight. He'll remove us, because that fear is contagious. And he'll raise somebody else up to do the work. Fear focuses on the problem and sees little else. Faith focuses on God and wonders what the problem is. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." I think John Wesley was on this territory at the time when he made this statement. "Give me," he said, 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell." Can we put ourselves into Gideon's shoes when God announced in verse 2, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." Can you imagine Gideon here when 2/3 of his army melted away in front of his eyes? 22,000 people left. If Gideon's faith had been the size of his army, even at 32,000, that could not have been altogether too secure. Then his faith would have been instantly weakened and crippled with the departure of 22,000 out of the 32,000. I'm sure he expected a few would go home, but not such a massive proportion of his army. But God hadn't completed the testing yet. More was to come. Further bad news for Gideon, an even greater test of his faith, a test of fervency here in verse 4 through to the verse 6. And God's word is directing it all. That's something to notice. "When I shall say unto thee," that's the key in verse 4. And God tells him, "Send your 10,000 men that you've got left down to the spring in full view of the Midianites here to drink water, and you're to take careful note of how they drink. Some will scoop up the water in one hand, holding their spear or sword in the other, and they'll lap it like a dog, keeping an eye on the enemy, watching his maneuvers. Others will just fall flat on their faces, forget about everything else that's around them. There's a war that we're about to go into, and they'll just drink, oblivious of everything else, to their full." Nobody but Gideon knew what was happening here. He was being guided by the Lord. I'll tell you, nobody had any idea that anything significant was actually occurring at this point. Even Gideon right now didn't know, will God point to the lappers or to the kneelers? Maybe that tells us something. God tests us when we're unaware of it. Bit like the traffic police who stand with their hair dryers at the side of the road at some unexpected spot. The Lord doesn't always put up signs and line the way with marker cones telling us a test is in progress. It's those secret tests that really show us up for what we actually are. What we do in private tells the story of the real me. What is your life in private? Are you loyal to the Lord or to your lusts in the secret place? Do you pass God's test only when other people's eyes are upon you or just His? The attitude of Gideon's soldiers towards the enemy was made clear by the way they drank the water from the brook. 300 men are now left. That's 3% of the 10,000 that went down to drink. It's been said there were 32,000 faithful men willing to fight. There were 10,000 men who were fearless because they had a God who was greater than their enemy. But these 300 men were fervent, committed wholeheartedly to engaging the enemy in battle. And by the way, the word separate here in verse 5, separate, is used to describe the filtering out of inferior elements when you're refining metal. And God has refined this people. And now He's got less than 1% of the fighting force that they began with, 32,000 down to 300 men, and they're battling against 135,000 outnumbered, more than 450-1. The Battle of the Alamo was never so heavily weighted as this one. Churchill, speaking of the RAF and World War II, that quote comes to mind. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed to so many by so few. But these men were prepared to do battle for God because God had stripped away everything that would keep them back from trusting in Him. And that's the first part of preparation for battle. They are now reduced to such a size they have no option, no alternative. No plan B. You can't run to Jeremy Corbyn with this one and look for his help because your plan A hasn't floated. There only is plan A. Depend totally upon the Lord or perish. Their only hope lay in Him. Faith in the crucible, fortification of the contender. Was Gideon going to get a good sleep that night before the battle? Would you have slept? 32,000 men you began the day with, you've now 300 left. Would you be sleeping, safe on your pillow, going out to face 135,000? Then in the middle of the night, God came to Gideon again, verse 9. He gives a command and He gives a promise. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. In other words, arise, attack. You know something? The Lord knew exactly how Gideon felt, just like He knows exactly how we feel when we are up against the hill difficulty. He knew by now, despite the tests that Gideon had set for God and the hoops that He'd made Him go through for Him, He knew with all of that Gideon needed a boost to his courage, a prop to his faith, a clear vision of himself. He had fear in his heart that needed to be dealt with. And God dealt with that, verse 10 and verse 11. But if thy fear, of course He did, to go down, go thou with fear of thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went He down with fear of His servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. See what was happening. God had already told Gideon three times, I am going to make Israel victorious. Judges 6, 14, Judges 6, 16, Judges 7 and 7. He reassured him by giving him three signs. Fire on the rock, wet and dry fleece. And after all of that divine help, you might have thought Gideon will be strong in faith. But he isn't. And God, who's strong in patience and strong in grace. He understands his man. He remembers he's dust and flesh, and he doesn't condemn him. He sympathizes with him in his weakness. He gives him more grace. And the word encouraged comes in the margin of your Bible. He encourages him. How does he do that? Two ways: by giving Gideon another promise. Judges 7 and 9, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. For the fourth time, God says, I have delivered the Midianites into your hand. It may be an old cliche, but it is so true. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. And the second way, he gave Gideon another picture, another pointer. Verse 10 through 14, take your servant Phurah with you, go down to the enemy host, listen into what they say. Can you picture that? Down in the nighttime, they go towards the enemy camp. They slide across the valley into the outskirts of the huge Midianite camp. They come up to one of the tents, and they catch hearing there's a conversation going on. What at this time of the night or early morning? There it is. Two Midianite soldiers, both talking. Sound worried, the pair of them. They're saying, I've had a bad dream. Terrible dream. And he describes the dream. I saw a little cake of barley bread bouncing down the hillside. It smashed into one of our tents, flipped it over, flattened it. What do you think of that? And his friend, who had just been wakened up, he is awake as to what the dream signifies. And he says, verse 14, this is nothing else. See of the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the hosts. What about that? So spot on in every detail. Knew the man that God had raised up, knew the family line, knew what God was going to do. Why in the dream are we talking about barley here? There's significance there, because that's a good picture of Israel. Barley was the food associated with very poor people. The Midianites had been stealing their wheat for the past 7 years and reduced Israel to barley eaters. Animal food. The picture here is one of a hard steel kick that can roll like a wheel and keep bouncing. That's not in the least bit complimentary, but that's what Israel were like, and that's you and me. The tent in this man's dream was a symbol of the Midianites. They were the desert people who lived in tents, so that's why the tent features here. But glorious news, that little barley cake was going to roll down the hill, tumble into the tents of the Midianites, topple them, and crush their army. What a story for Gideon to hear on the eve of this momentous battle, with all of the odds stacked fully against him. What a wonderful encouragement. I marvel at the providence and sovereignty of God right here. This incident has stamped all over it, God is in control of all the affairs of man. Think of it, he told Gideon to go down into the camp of the Midianites and hear what they're saying. He protected Gideon and Phurah so that they were not detected by the guards. He brought those two men to a particular place on the outskirts of that enemy camp, beside the tent of these two Midianites. He led them there at the very moment. One of the Midianites wakened out of his dream, and he roused the other one and told the other one the nature of the dream, and he allowed these two men to stay undetected. And he gave them understanding to hear the nature of the dream and the interpretation of it as well. Coincidence? Or what? Just a chance? Occurrence? Sovereignty, sir. There's no other reasonable explanation for it. And I'm sure as Gideon listened to these words that he heard inside that tent, and he heard his own name dropped into the conversation, "This is nothing else. See of the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath," listen to these words, "hath God delivered Midian and all the host." Isn't that exactly the message God had been communicating to Gideon? Four times over nine, now for the fifth time. Do a little word study in the word "delivered" right through Gideon's story. Check it in your concordance. Beginning at chapter 6 and 1, God delivered them, that's Israel, into the hand of the Midianites. Now he's delivering them from the hand of the Midianites. God is on their side. And Gideon is getting this vivid picture of the greatness of God. And in his heart, that chorus is beginning to swell. If God be for us, who can be against us? God, confidence, would win the day, not trust in himself. Faith in the crucible, fortification in the contender. Very briefly, faith, fear in the camp. Fear in the camp. God not only worked upon Gideon and stirred up his army, but he was working on the Midianites too. He planted fear into their hearts. That's the only possible explanation for Judges 7, 13 and 14. They were well aware, those Midianites, of the dramatic occurrences in the Israelite camp. Now, put yourself in their shoes. They had looked out from the security of their 135,000 and they saw 32,000 coming against them. A considerable army, but much smaller than them, so they were outnumbering them big time, 4-1. And then they just reduced and reduced. There's only 300 of them left. What's happening? Now, exactly what was happening, they had no idea. 31,700 Israelites packing their bags, heading off. Or where were they going? And why? What is going on here? And instead of clapping and thinking, "This is wonderful, we have no problem," God put fear into their hearts. What is happening? There's something going on that we are not privy to. The only answer is Almighty God had filled their hearts with fear. He had already softened up the men of Midian for Gideon. Now they were easy prey. When the Lord calls you and me, all his people, into battle, he always goes before us. He straightens away. He removes the obstacles. He softens up the enemy. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, looking on to Jesus, who has gone before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. So onward, let's get ready to go. Arise and attack, trusting in his promise. And remember, it is his triumph, his victory. We only ever achieve victory by our union with Jesus Christ. Do you see, as we close, what Gideon did just before he did anything else? In 15, he stopped and worshipped the Lord. He felt so overwhelmed by the goodness and mercy and power of the Lord that he fell on his face in submission and gratitude. Joshua did the same thing before he took the city of Jericho in Joshua 5, 13 to 15, and it's good practice for us to adopt today. We must be sincere worshipers before we can ever be successful warriors. We need to pray and pray as God before the power comes. Own up to our own inadequacy. Let's have God take us down to the place where we have no choice but to depend on him. For when we do, what blessed results. We can never be too small for God to use. But remember, we may be too big. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name. We thank thee for the illustrations, the pictures we have in this man's life and ministry, Gideon. Lord, teach us not to go out in self-confidence, but total dependence upon the Lord our God. In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.